Today I want to talk about a subject that we all kind of know about somewhat. That's one of the commandments. What would the world look like? Just ask ourselves this question. What would the world look like if everybody lived by the Ten Commandments? Think that would change things dramatically? It sure would. I do too. I think it would. What would our nation look like if everybody in the country kept the Ten Commandments? I think it would be a different world. And it's amazing to me to see that there is a profound rift developing in our country. Of course, I don't think it's anything really new. It's been going on for 30, 40, 50 years, probably longer than that. The rift is this. The rift is there are fundamental Christian concepts that have been part of this country's culture from the very outset, from its inception. And the rift is between that and an influence, an influx, an onslaught of both pagan and secular influences that are spreading like wildfire all around us. We have to ask a question. What happens to a nation when moral authority is disconnected from traditional ideas about religion? What happens to a nation when moral authority is disconnected from traditional ideas about religion? And we also have to ask the question, what happens to a nation when its teachers and scholars state that the Ten Commandments do not belong in public courthouses or in classrooms? And as one Harvard legal scholar stated, talking about the commandments, he says, they do not even belong, at least without some amendments and explanatory footnotes, in the hearts and minds of contemporary Americans. David Klinghoffer, in this book right here, called Shattered Tablets, Why We Ignore the Ten Commandments at Our Peril, a very, very interesting book, very fundamental, very sound book. He argues that the Ten Commandments are the essential item in maintaining a morally healthy society. And I agree with him that the Ten Commandments. He explains that the Decalogue, which was written on two tablets to show that when a country neglects the commandments written on the first tablet, you know, there's two sides, the first tablet, those having to do with the relationship between God and all of us, and the interpersonal relationship, ships which are described on the second tablet, suffer irreparable damage as well. Now, you know, we know that these are the two great commandments upon which it says, you know, all the law and the prophets hang upon these two. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that those are basically embodied in both sides of the tablets. They're the two great commandments. And he poses the question, what happens to a nation when it abandons the majestic authority of God revealed to them through Moses at Mount Sinai? Can it survive? Can it survive? What happens to a nation when paganism is allowed to flourish without consequences? I believe that all of us have to look into the pages. All we have to do is look into the pages of the Bible to find our answers to these questions. And it's really, to me, a sad day in this country when the very standards of right and wrong have become suspect. And in October the 13th, 2004, Associated Press story bore this striking headline. That would be, you know, some 7 years ago. Ten Commandments Replacing Abortion as Key Christian Issue, a scholar says. And even among the, it's interesting too, that even among the Christian community, you know, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, forgive me for any that I leave out, but the Christian community, there seems to be confusion as to whether the Ten Commandments are important. Many are being taught today that it is by grace and not the law. Well, that's true. I mean, when you're referring to salvation, no one has ever been saved by the law. And while it is true that Jesus came to set us free and fulfill the law, he himself stated and said that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle would indeed likewise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. And that's he states that in Matthew 5:18. Well, based on that fact alone, I believe that we should take the Ten Commandments very seriously. For it would seem that God still has a standard for holy living. And can you imagine what it would be like? Imagine this, here's a road. And it's an older road with guidelines and laws. We're talking about road, you know, where you drive cars. And why do we place these guidelines and laws on the road? Well, to break them. No, to protect people actually from nasty accidents. That's why we have guidelines. That's why we have laws. Now, imagine, if you would, a new road, brand new road. Imagine what kind of chaos, confusion, and nasty stuff that would occur if there were no guidelines or laws. Kind of like at a construction zone site when you have a four-way stop, if you know what I mean. Sometimes there's chaos and confusion about who's to go and who's not to go and who has the right-of-way. Well, what if there were no guidelines or laws for that road? It'd be confusion. It would seem that there are some Christian faiths that see the New Testament and the New Covenant like that, then they teach that you are no longer under the law. This, and that's true, we're not under the penalty of the law, but this does not mean that we are exempt from obeying God's laws, does it? No. And for obeying the Ten Commandments. It simply means this, that the law will no longer be judged by the law, but by Christ Jesus. That's what it means. And I hope that we really see and believe that the commandments of God are vitally important to our walk. Furthermore, we have to ask the question, can any of us really truly follow God if we are stealing, lying, coveting, committing adultery, murdering? Well, I think the answer to that is a resounding no. I hope that you believe that these Ten Commandments are very important today and very much apply to our lives. Now, if the road that you and I walk down has no guidelines, then what are we going to expect? We're going to expect chaos to ensue. And I believe that the Church of God likewise needs standards. And God calls us to be holy and righteous people. That's why we're called. Be holy and righteous people, set apart from the world. But what makes us different as the call? Well, I would say one of the reasons is because we are trying to live to a higher standard. And it's actually the one that God sets for us. And it's the one that He sets for Himself. That's the standard we are following. This morning, I'm going to begin a series of sermons on the second commandment. And today we will concentrate the sermon on the directives given basically in Exodus 20. And then from there we'll expand the subject as we move into different areas. But let's see what the Bible says about the second commandment, idols and idolatry. Now, when you think of the word idol, what comes to your mind? And you can begin turning over to Exodus 20 if you would like. We'll get there in a minute, but When you think of the word idol today, what comes to mind? Well, I mean, there's what? American Idol, right? American Idol. Incredible that we have a American Idol. The show where stars are made and careers are started and idols are made. In the United States, when someone thinks of idols, you know, for the most part, they think of probably, maybe not that, maybe they think it's statues that people make and worship in other parts of the world. I don't think we in America really focus too much on idols, on this subject of idols or idol worship or idolatry in terms other than that of, you know, the graven images, and we watch the History Channel and look at the Easter Islands at the big statues, and, you know, we think of idols and those things from maybe that perspective, but... Hey, we might even think that the subject is irrelevant. I mean, if you've grown up in the church all your life, you say, I've never worshipped idols. I've never bowed down to any kind of a man-made graven image. And seriously, we might say, I understand this commandment and would never bow down myself to any object of worship as if it were to God Himself. We would say we would never do that. But there are some things that I want to cover in this series that we might not think about when we're thinking about the subject of idols. Have we ever considered that television can be an idol? Has it crossed our mind that an automobile or a house, that certain prized possessions, a hobby, an addiction, a lust, pleasures, or some other things, that they can be idols? Have we thought about that? Have we contemplated that Scripture says that stubbornness is as idolatry in the eyes of God? And do we understand that covetousness is also considered idolatry in Scripture? Are you getting the idea this is a big subject? Idolatry is a huge subject. And have we considered one more? Have we considered that our own selfishness can be an idol, when self and what we want becomes more important than obeying God and following God? A definition for idolatry might be this: anything that becomes more important to a person than obeying God, it may be considered an idol. Another way of saying it could be when anything or anybody gets the worship that belongs to God, that He alone deserves, that is idolatry. And, you know, we can focus in and we'll see things, you know, astrology, money, gold, silver, investments, success, popularity, pride, and many other such things can be, notice I say can be, idols to people. And what does God say? This is what He says. He says, God calls idols an abomination to Him. And the Bible, the Old Testament, is just prevalent with, full of these kind of statements, and we will cover these as time goes on. He also says, I am a jealous God. And I think that's an interesting statement, and we're going to talk about that. And when we put anything before God, or when we esteem any created object or thing more than the Creator God, that is considered wickedness and a form of idolatry. And Scripture has many, many things to say about this subject. Image worship is everywhere around us. The second commandment is the manner of our worship toward God, isn't it? That's what the second commandment is about. There is acceptable and unacceptable ways of worshiping Him. And He wants us to be aware of these things. As with all of the Ten Commandments, this one is pretty self, I think, explanatory. However, as with all of the other commandments, unless we stop and actually thoroughly digest just what, you know, each command, we may never appreciate just what God has said and why. So we want to do that today. I would like to, basically we're going to cover Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6 today. So if you're already there, you're way ahead of me. Exodus chapter 20. This is known as what chapter? The Ten Commandments chapter. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It's the places where all of the commandments are listed. And let's just read here. I'd like to read verses 3 through 6. It says, you shall have, verse 3, no other gods before me. I want to read these verses and then let's go back and dissect them. And let's have a little study on these four verses. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, I would say it just about covers it, doesn't it? Did He leave out anything? I don't think so. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now let's go back here. Verse 3 begins, and we know that verse 3 is actually the first commandment. And it says, you shall have no other gods before me. I just want to point out two things here that stand out about this verse. Two things. When we read, you shall have no other gods before me, the word before means in front of, or in place of. That's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? It also could be translated besides. So it could be read, "You shall have no other gods besides me." And it also has a hint that it could be translated behind. Now, therefore, we have the idea that we should have no other gods before, beside, or behind. That pretty much excludes everything, that there should be no other gods before, beside, or behind the Lord our God in our worship of Him. And by talking about other gods, God is not saying here that there are other gods. Are there other gods? Only the ones men make, right? But they're not true gods. There is only one God. There is only one God. He's not saying that there are other gods. And since God is eternal and omnipresent, which means that He exists forever and in every place, which we can't fathom that concept, that God is omnipresent. He exists forever and He is in every place. That this prohibition on having other God applies at all times and to all generations. Something I believe for all of the commandments, that they apply for all time and for all generations. And let's think for a moment on some of the so-called gods. And I say so-called because that's what men have called them. It's not what God calls them. There are literally, think about this, there's what, thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of gods that people worship around the world. There are gods of, you know, Sikhism and Hinduism and Buddhism, Shintoism. And you think about even in the ancient world, the world of the Greeks. Remember that, the Greeks? They had their gods, you know, the gods of air, gods of nature, the gods of self. And, you know, you can, you know, name some of them, Hercules and Thor. And there were the gods that, you know, the Greeks worshipped. And even in ancient cultures, you think about this, such as Egypt, they worshipped many gods. They worshipped birds and cows, dogs, and jackals. You know, that's probably one that stands out. Some of the movies we've seen, the jackal. They also worship the sun and the moon and water and fire and pretty much everything in nature. And many of these so-called gods were carved into idols, and people worshipped these things. And the plagues that were brought upon the land of Egypt, God poured out the plagues on Egypt, were directly on the so-called gods of Egypt. All of the creatures and being creatures and animals and things that they, the Egyptians, worshipped, the plagues. And even Pharaoh was considered by his people a god. It's interesting to me that God would know that mankind would have a problem with false gods, that mankind would have a problem. However, when we read these scriptures, and according to scripture, the scriptures we are now reading, there are no other gods. And He says that I am the Lord your God. I am the one who saves, and there's none other that can save but God. Apart from me, there is no other. There is God, and there are no others. So I mentioned those two things. Now, continuing here, verse 4 says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Now, nothing in heaven, and that would be where God dwells. Nothing in the heaven that we know as the solar system, where there's stars, the moon, planets, solar systems, and the eagle. And nothing in the water under the heaven, under the earth. We have this, you keep your fingers here, but we have this concept, and I hope we get the magnitude of what God is trying to say. In Isaiah 66, we're told not to worship anything in heaven above or in the waters under the earth. But it says in Isaiah 66:1, thinking about the magnitude of this, 66 verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne." That's where God lives. God lives in heaven. And He says, "The earth is my footstool." And you think about, why would we want to make some kind of image of a God that is the creator of all things? How could we think that we could capture the essence of God in any image that we would make? It's you know, crazy, isn't it, when you think about it, to the concept. Because God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So that kind of puts things in place and priority. He says, where is the house that you would build unto me? Is there any house that, any temple that we could build that would be worthy of God dwelling in? I say, absolutely not. And that's what he's saying. You can't build me a house. There's nothing. Where is the house that you'd build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Are we going to create a place for God's rest for him? Is that possible? For all those things has my hand made. And all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. That's who God is looking to. He doesn't need us to build him big temples, big buildings, and he doesn't want us making any images that would not accurately represent him, because there is nothing that we can make that would actually accurately represent the magnificence of our great God. It couldn't contain him. Now, back to Exodus. It says, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, verse 4, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And if we were to just go over here to Deuteronomy chapter 4, keep your place in Exodus, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. He reminds the children of Israel of something. He reminds them that idolatry is forbidden, beginning in verse 15. He talks about how idolatry is forbidden. And he says in verse 15, take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you... He says, now listen. Take good heed, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. When God spoke to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and he's given them the commandments, and he descended down upon the mountain, and it was quaking and thundering and lightning. He came down, and there was fire and smoke, but there was no image. He says there was no similitude, and he had a good reason. Verse 16, he says, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, that you should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has divided unto the nations, under the whole heaven. And so this warning extends to the worshiping of the host of heaven and the stars and, you know, astrology. You know, God has destroyed whole nations for this kind of worship. It says, verse 20, though, continuing, but the Eternal has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. And furthermore, the Eternal was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I would not go over Jordan. And we remember that story, you know, where he smote the rock, and the water came out, and he didn't follow the instructions. And God says, because of that, because you didn't honor me in front of the people, he didn't get to go over Jordan with the rest. That I should not go into the good land which the Eternal your God gives you for inheritance, but I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. And he says, when you do, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made unto you. and that you would make a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Eternal your God has forbidden you. Now, I just have to, let's just stop here and ask a question. You know, he gives this command. Did the children of Israel follow this command? Nope, they did not. And it cost them dearly. It cost them dearly. Verse 24, for the Eternal your God is a consuming fire. And again, here we have this, even a jealous God. This is our God. And he commands us, and he's commanded from the very beginning through the second commandment that we are not to put anything made with hands, things that we would possess, own, above God in worship. He is very explicit about this. Now, back to Exodus chapter 20. He says, continuing here in verse 5, but you shall not bow down yourselves to them nor serve them, talking about these graven images. For I, the Lord, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy is not something we often think about when we think about God, is it? But maybe we should. Because, however, right there he tells us that he is indeed a jealous God. And we've read it, you know, several places. And he desires his people that they quit messing and worship him and only him and love him and only him and adore him and only him, and not try to make, you know, items that we worship in representation of God. We can't do it. He says in John that we are to worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. But we're reminded in the first commandment, talking about jealousy here, that he is our creator and that he is the one who saves, and he is the one who stepped into time and saved the Jewish nation. You know, he just stepped in and he did that. He chose them for himself, and he is jealous for them. In the Hebrew text, God identifies himself as Elkanah, the jealous God. And there are, you know, a designation that's repeated many, many times in Scripture. We've read some. I want to read, keep your fingers here and turn over to chapter 34 of Exodus. Again, just reiterating the complete and direct commands that God has concerning this commandment. This is what I fear about the commandments. I fear that we as the body of Christ, we believe them, but we can repeat them. I mean, I had to learn them. I had to memorize them when I was a kid. But do we really, when was the last time you or I have really delved into the commandments to see if we are following them as God would want us to? He says in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 12, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it be a snare for you in the midst of you. Now, in this book, we have done as a nation exactly what the children of Israel did. They made covenants and laws and decrees that joined people together, nations together. We have done the same thing. We have made covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And he talks in there about there was a naturalization and immigration law that was signed into effect in 1965 that opened up this country to any and everything, anybody that wanted to immigrate and come in by one of the presidents in 1965. And he likens it in this book to what is stating here, you know, take heed lest you make covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither you go, lest it be for a snare. But you know, we don't do this. We welcome everybody in and everybody's religion. But it wasn't so, with the children of Israel. If you attached yourself as an Israelite, you adopted Israelitish customs. You didn't bring your customs in. But, you know, we're not there. We allow. He says in verse 13, "But you shall destroy their altars and break their images and cut down their groves, for you shall worship no other god." And the problem is when we, there's no problem with us being loving, generous, and opening up and letting people in. The problem is we bring in the religions, we bring in the customs, and they're everywhere around us. He tells us that we're not to worship any other god, "for you shall worship no other god," verse 14, "for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous god." And it's interesting where we are in our history as a nation. It says, "lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods." And he says, when he's talking about the they there, is that the children of Israel would go and adopt and start adopting the customs that were not God's customs, "and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice." And, you know, we will get into some of the things that the children of Israel did, you know, in the next sermon, that were against some of these principles that he taught. "And you take of their daughters unto your sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons to go a-whoring after their gods." And he says, "you shall make no molten image." He speaks and reminds the Jewish people here that he's a jealous God. He's reminding them of a marriage covenant, a ceremony between himself and the nation of Israel. And he's reminding them, remember this covenant that we have. They're being told that a Jew who engages in idolatry is like a spouse who willfully engages in adultery. And that's what he is saying. You know, there's a thing called spiritual adultery. And we know that idolatry is viewed in that spiritual sense as well as in the physical sense. And the idea here is that the Eternal watches us lovingly and closely, like a faithful and passionate husband, you know, watches over his wife, his beloved wife. God is entirely committed to our relationship with him. He's committed to his relationship with his people. And the question would be, are we demonstrating our love to God by being faithful to him? And if we flirt with and commit spiritual adultery with the world, with the things of the world, like money and power and fame and sex, and doing away with some of his laws and practices, we shouldn't be surprised if God becomes very jealous, because he is a jealous God. He says, "I'm jealous," verse back to Exodus 20. "For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, I believe the text can be confusing, this part of the text, because we try to get our heads around the fact that God would punish generations that haven't even been born yet unto the third and fourth generations because of, let's say, my idolatry. Could I cause that? By my actions, could I bring that kind of result upon generations to come? Does that seem fair? Well, it's my belief that God doesn't say that he will punish generations to come without good reason. I don't believe that he would punish generations without good reason. One thing I have noticed in life, if there's any bad habits that I have, my kids are picking them up. And we can't use this saying, "Now do as I say, but don't do as I do." Right? They're wise to that one. That won't cut it. Because they really do what they see us do at home. That's how, and therefore parents, this lays the responsibility to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, it, you know, lays it squarely upon us, you know, to do that. And then what kind of example do we set would be the question. And I do want to point out this, though. Moses made it clear that children were not punished for the sins of their parents. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 24. "The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." It does state that. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, verses 19 through 32, it says, "The soul that sins, it shall die. And it, basically, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon him, and the iniquity of those that commit iniquity, wickedness, shall be upon them. Everybody shall bear their own burden. But children do bear the impact of the breaches of God's laws by their parents. They do. And it's a natural consequence. And remember, this is, third and fourth generations to them that hate me. We're not talking about those that love God, but those that hate me. Children reared in such environments, and we can read, there's examples of this. You think about Rachel. Remember Rachel? They're leaving Laban. Remember the story? And what does she hide? She hides the graven image. Well, where did she learn that? From her father, from Laban. Children reared in an environment, they're going to imbibe and they're going to practice. What do they know? They practice what they know. They practice what they're taught. And the effect of a disobedient generation, plants things upon the children that it takes to the third and fourth generation to reverse. Now, sometimes I believe it can be changed, quicker than that. What I think this is saying, these verses here in Exodus chapter 20, is this, verses 5 and 6. I believe God is saying, I'm going to severely punish those who hate me. But my love is greater than my wrath. That's what I do believe, that his love is greater. According to the text, God will punish up to four generations for those that hate him, but he will show mercy up to 1,000 generations for those who love him. And you can go, looking in that, that 1,000 usually is in parentheses in many, many places, talking about generations for those that love God. This tells me that God's love far outweighs his wrath. But he does not like idolatry. In fact, he hates it. So we have to ask, how do we demonstrate to God our love for him? How do we do that? I believe we do it by keeping guard on his commandments. You can call them the big two, but it encompasses all 10. What is it that God is requiring of us in this second commandment? What is he requiring of you and me? Well, number one, that we in no way make any kind of an image of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, if you'll turn there with me as we wind up here. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. He asks this question. He says, to whom then will you liken God? What kind of image are we going to make of him? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? He says, the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver change upon it. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot, but seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that it shall not be moved. Why would anybody do that? He says in verse 18, why would you do anything to liken me in some kind of a graven image? He says, that's ridiculous. We cannot limit we are degrading the magnificence of God when we create any kind of an image that is in any way a representation of him that we would want to worship. And so he's telling us that we in no way can make any graven image. In Romans chapter 1, and we are going to spend more time in Romans chapter 1 as we go on here with this series, but I just want to read here these three verses or four verses beginning in verse 22. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, which he is. He is uncorruptible, into an image made like a corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And wherefore God, I mean, when we commit ourselves to those kinds of acts, he says, wherefore God also gives them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own eyes, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's his warning to us in the second commandment, that we are not to make any kind of a graven image or have any likeness of anything in representation of God, because he is unrepeatable. We can't do anything, make anything that would capture the essence of our great God. And he also tells us that we're not to worship him in any other way than he has commanded us. And I would like us to conclude with this scripture in John that we mentioned a while ago, John chapter 4. To make a true image of God is impossible and would only serve to diminish his greatness. He is a spirit essence, and being spirit essence, he is invisible. We can't make any kind of an image that would represent him. And if we're going to worship him, this is how. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit. He is omnipresent. He's forever there, and he's in all places. He is that spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.